Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read three passages this morning. So have your Bibles open first to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And I want us to read Daniel chapter 12, the first few verses. And we will use Daniel 12 as the main passage for a springboard to jump into the prophetic teaching of the resurrection. Daniel 12, this is the reading of God's word. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, let's take a look at another New Testament passage of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Last book of the Bible in the New Testament. Revelation 20, and I want us to read the first six verses. Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now let's read one more passage. The Apostle Paul's teaching on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Please go there. 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to pick up from verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he will be abolished is death. Amen. Please be seated. It is my desire this morning to present to you the case that we are living in the most blessed age of all the ages in biblical times. This is a special age. This is the messianic age. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:56. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw. God allowed him to see the future of the day of the Messiah, and he was glad. All the Old Testament saints from Abraham looked forward to the messianic age because it was the Messiah who would solve all of our problems, who would answer all of our questions, who would undo all of the wrongs, and he would make everything right. Even the woman, the uneducated and the immoral woman at Samaria, at Sychar, said, "We know when Christ comes, everything will make sense." That's what she said. That was a common understanding even amongst secular and worldly Samaritans. What about Mary? At Lazarus' tomb, when she was weeping, Jesus came and Martha was there, and Martha had a common first century Jewish faith. "Do you believe you will see your brother again?" She says, "Yes, Lord, I know, on the last day, in the resurrection." See, even the common person, and Jewish women back then in the first century were not formally educated, so she was not formally educated, so which meant that she was dependent on the rabbis, on the synagogue, to explain the scriptures, but she was very attentive and listened. So the common man on the street understood that on the last day, God will raise the dead. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die, and he who believes in me while he lives will live forever." And so he says, "Remove the stone." And he said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Lazarus rose, but he died." How do we know? How do we know he died? Because he continued to live as a contemporary of the first century Jewish people, and he wasn't taken immediately into heaven. So God had a special plan for Lazarus as a sample, as an illustration. And we see in the first century biblical account something that we see throughout the Old Testament history, but they're so spectacular, so unique, and so singularly different. They're exceptions to the rule, and yet they stand out like a sore thumb, and you can't miss it. And all that so that God can show to all of his people, believers and unbelievers alike, throughout all ages, his people and even those who are antagonists, who do not believe in God or the resurrection, that he has a historical facts as the basis for people's faith and for what he will do. He always announces beforehand, and he demonstrates beforehand before he does it, so that it's incontrovertible. This is the work of God. This is exactly according to what he said. Ergo, the prophecy in the Bible regarding the resurrection. The prophecy in the Bible is so important because God says he will do it exactly in this manner, and then he pulls it off just to show you that he is true, the word of God is his word, and our faith is based on facts, not wishful thinking. Most people do not understand Christianity. And even among the church and people who call themselves Christians do not understand the content of this book. And so my desire this morning is to clearly show you the connection between what God said, what he predicted, and what he did. And there is a physical, real connection between what he said and what happened. Not spiritual, not open to interpretation and different views, but there is a historical fact. So that's my desire this morning through this message on the resurrection and prophecy. Before we dive into this subject, most people do not understand that the Bible presents five completely different world systems that God deals with totally differently from one another. And I say that, a lot of people, what in the world are you talking about? We are living in a second completely different world system now. You say, well, you believe in aliens and stuff? No. I believe in a world system prior to the flood. Now, most biblically informed people say, oh, yeah, I understand what you mean by the flood. Yeah, there was an entire world system that was completely submerged underwater and left billions and billions of fossil records to demonstrate that there was a fact, historical fact, that correlates with what God said. He said he's going to send a flood, Noah build an ark. His word and what he did had a direct historical correlation. That's why he left billions of facts for you to see that it is not a gradual uniformitarian millions and millions, billions of years of worldview. That's a lie. You can check the facts. Not a spin, not an interpretation from the unbelieving circles of our planet, but just open observation of the facts. What do you expect to find if the entire planet will be deluged? Billions of dead things buried all over the earth. Guess what you find? Billions of dead things all over the earth. There's not a part, a country in our planet that does not have fossil records. As God's demonstrating from history, through the Word of God, there is an entire world system that has come and gone. So we're living in a second world system. The Bible prophesies and predicts a third and a fourth and a fifth world system that is completely different from what we know. That's a fact. I believe that to be true because the first fact was confirmed. Therefore, I have no doubt in my mind that this is exactly what's going to happen. So how does resurrection fit into all this? Well, it does fit. And that's why we're studying this morning. Because what happened with Jesus and his glorious resurrection is actually a subset of what God had already predicted he would do in the world. So let's take a look at this important doctrine. First, as to pop all of our bubbles of our presuppositions, let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Soon as I start talking about a literal millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, I lose some people. I lose some Bible-carrying, Christ-loving people who say, no, I don't believe that. Soon as I do this, I lose some people. So I don't want to lose you. I want you to stay with me through the scriptures, and I want you to be convinced biblically that you are not to take on an arrogant presupposition, but you are to humble yourself to the Word of God in the plan that God discloses, not what you've been taught, not what I've been taught. And here it is. In Romans 11, I want to read from verse 16, 17, and 18. Those believers who learned a different system, while at the same time not having carefully studied the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, as explained in the Old Testament and the prophets, these dear friends have not heeded the warning of Scripture. Here the Apostle Paul says, Romans 11, verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In the context, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles became believers in Yeshua, the Messiah, in the first century. And Apostle Paul is speaking directly to the Gentiles who eventually easily outnumber the Jews by a huge margin. Look at the so-called Christendom today. It's mostly Gentiles. It's hard for us to imagine that a couple of hundred thousand Jews who believe in the Messiah, who live in Israel, tiny minority, are insignificant. And yet the Word of God says, no, you never see the root. You don't see that little yeast that goes into the entire lump. But without the yeast, the entire lump will not rise. Without a small nucleus of the first initial believers in the Messiah and their faithfulness to take the gospel out to you, you would not be holy. You would not be part of this. Just because God broke some of the unbelieving branches off and grafted you in, and just because you bear all this fruit and you are so many all over, don't become arrogant. So the teaching is very clear. But if you know, you and I know, that seminaries and churches and dear believers have become arrogant, and they developed an entire theological systems that are not biblical and they're arrogant. And when you become arrogant, what does the scripture say? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. When you become prideful in your own understanding and you refuse to see clearly the word of God, what happens? God doesn't give you any more insight. You just blind yourself off. And so a lot of people have this bad habit of putting on these tinted glasses of their presupposition and see everything in the Bible as they want to see it. The Bible says, look, humble yourself and listen to what God says. These dear brothers says the church has replaced Israel. You know what this means according to Paul's illustration? That means that the branches have become the root. There's no more root. Root's not necessary. It's just all branches. The scriptures never teach that. These dear brothers are always willing to go back to the European Reformation of the 16th century with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and so forth, but unwilling to go back to the Middle Eastern Reformation of the first century. That was a greater reformation. Believe me, it was much greater. The fact that Jews would begin to accept Gentiles and fellowship with them and saying, you and I have equal status before God because of the Messiah, that was a nuclear bomb exploding in the Middle East of an incredible proportions. So that's where the Bible always takes us, doesn't it? It doesn't take us to the 16th century Europe. It takes us to the first century Jew and Gentile loving fellowship that made up the church. Where's the root, though? It's the Jewish believers. God had a special plan for the Jewish people. He always had. And that's what the Bible presents. But surprisingly, when it comes to the resurrection and this particular doctrine, it goes even before Abraham. That's what's really interesting about the study of this doctrine. So as I mentioned to you, that soon as I start talking about literal millennial kingdom, I lose some people. I lose some people because they just can't imagine, they can't see how God can actually fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham and to David. Just can't see that. That there actually be a throne in Israel. There's actually a piece of land that's tied in with the covenant that he made it inviolable. He says, I will surely. And never means never and always means always in the mouth of God. When he says, I will never forsake you nor leave you. I will always keep this promise. And so we have a hard time with this. And I please ask you, if you're amongst this congregation this morning, that you would pay close attention to what you read and hear from the Word of God. So when I talk about the millennial kingdom, it is a fantastically different world system. Why? Precisely because Satan will be removed from this thousand-year kingdom. We, since Adam and Eve and Satan entered into the Garden of Eden, have never experienced a single day of earthly existence without Satan's reign upon this world system. That has not been experienced by any humans. But for 1,000 years, no human being will experience the deceptive work of Satan. That is an entirely different world system. That is the third world system that the Bible talks about. But there's another one. There's a fourth world system. This fourth world system is almost seems to be the reversal of the third. That's why we read in Revelation 20, it says, he must be released for a short while. After 1,000 years, he must be. And the Greek particle day, which points to necessity, is there. He must be. It's a prophetic theological necessity. Why must he? Because even though Satan is removed for 1,000 years, sin nature has not. Human depravity is still there. So even while Christ is reigning and the world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, there is still depravity. It's dormant, like a sleeping bear in long hibernation. It's there. And who awakens this bear? Satan. Why does God allow him? Because the inhabitants of that great massive population explosion during the 1,000 years, trillions, perhaps quadrillions, if not more, of people will be born and living during that time. I used a funny illustration of a Star Wars movie, and I said, hey, remember that? The early episodes of the Star Wars movie where the entire planet was an entire city? Remember that? One student remembered it. Says, yeah, I remember that. It was in that Star Wars movie. Yeah. It's like Coruscant or something like that. But yeah, could you imagine an entire planet being a city? You don't have to imagine. There will be no seas. Great inhabitable land masses will be produced during the millennial kingdom. All of the world's population currently can be placed in the size of state of Rhode Island. You go to most Asian cities, a 40-story apartment building, that's commonplace. There's miles and miles, hundreds of miles of apartment complexes that look like forests. They call them concrete forests. You don't need a lot of land this way. You just need to go straight up, and you need resources, power, water, food, those kinds of things. But population, we don't have a population problem. We have a resource and selfishness problem. But all those things will go away when the Lord Jesus reigns. Now, the millennial kingdom, awesome time, and yet the sin nature is still there. Why is Satan released? It's a theological necessity. He must be released. So the fourth world system will be, again, completely different from the others in the fact that Satan now knows that he's released and he's going to deceive the nations and he's going to rally the nations to go against God and his people. That's just unimaginable, and yet the Bible predicts it. That's the fourth world system. But the Lord will judge them through fire, burn up the whole system, and get rid of the former planet, heavens, and the new earth. That's the way we know it, old heaven and old earth. And he's going to recreate a new planet with new heavens and in a new environment. I still believe that it's going to be this planet, terra firma, but it's going to be so different that we couldn't even recognize it. There's no seas at that time, and it's going to be glorious. And only people who will enter into that fifth world system in the eternal state, new heaven and new earth, are the glorified saints of all generation, of all time. That's when you know human history has finally come to its climax and its end, and it will continue on now into the eternal state. And you can fathom why God created such a vast universe. There's going to be a vast amount of humanity. So the 7.5 billion people you're seeing now, it's a tiny speck of a population that will exist. We need to know the Bible in its context and the way that it presents it. So when I talk about this five world systems, you know, people's eyes glaze over and say, where in the world did you get that? You get it from the Bible. That's what it says. This is what it says. So the fact that we are living in the second world system of the messianic age, anticipating the resurrection of the body, is an amazing blessing. And I'll tell you why it's an amazing blessing. Because the Bible says we are incredibly blessed if we're part of this messianic era. First of all, let's see the logic behind it. The great historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is embedded in the biblical teaching of the larger doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection is really a subset, even though it's unique, it's the first fruits, it is a subset of the doctrine, the umbrella, the domain, which is the resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. 1 Corinthians 15:13, Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." The logic is airtight. If you don't believe in any future resurrection, then forget about Jesus' resurrection. So how special is this messianic age that anticipates the resurrection? Now, as I said before, it's surprising that before we go into the study of this doctrine, the first oldest reference in the Bible to a bodily resurrection is found, surprisingly, not in Genesis, not in Exodus, not in Leviticus, not in Numbers, not in Deuteronomy, not in the former prophets, not even in the latter prophets. It's found in the book of Job. Book of Job. Let's go there. Job 19. And the reason why we know Job is such an ancient book that is passed on and ultimately ended up in the hands of the Jewish people, and they recognize this is God's word because they found this Job, even though he's not a descendant of Abraham, he's a man who lived outside of Israel and Palestine, the promised land. They knew that he was a man of God because he believed in the Lord, Yahweh, and God of creation. So Job 19, verse 26, Job says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." Now you say, a lot of people at this point can say, "Oh, I can interpret that any different direction." Be careful. Verse 27, "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." So I mean, to think about that. He says, this life is not it. "And I will behold God, not in some spiritual, ethereal, disembodied state, but I will in my own flesh." So he believed in a physical bodily resurrection. This is the first reference. By the way, the name Job, as well as Isaac and Jacob and these kinds of names were found in the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldeans over 4,000 years ago. That's 2000 BC in Mesopotamia. Today, it's in modern-day Iraq. So that's how we know that Job is an ancient book. It's not a Jewish book, but it's an outside source that Jews got to handle. God allowed the Jews to include this book as part of his inspired canon. So, since this most ancient statement describes the bodily resurrection of the dead, and there are many passages in the Bible that talk about the resurrection of the dead, I want us to first see some exceptions as well as the subsets within the entire domain of what we're talking about, the resurrection, a life and death that is experienced differently by different people at different times for different reasons in the Bible. Let me share with you 10 of them. First, Hanoch, Enoch. Let's go there in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is an interesting chapter. As you will know, that it is a chapter comprised almost dominantly of a genealogical record. That is, it's a name and a list of people who lived and died, lived and died, lived and died. And there is a typical formula. X person lived so many years, he had sons and daughters, he lived so many more years after that, and he lived total amount of Y number of years, and then he died. One of his descendants lived so many number of years, he had X amount of children, he lived X amount of years after he had these children, total of his years was Y, and then he died. That's the typical formula, and it's just monotonous. It goes over and over and over, and then it breaks the monotony at a couple of points, and boo, it catches your attention. And here's verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Hanoch," that's Enoch, "walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And this entire genealogy where people lived and died and lived and died, lived and died. Boom, a passage comes out and says, this man didn't die. God took him. He was no more. The language is different. The explanation for his disappearance is different. We find he lived 300 years, and he became the father of Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. Methuselah in Hebrew means when he dies, it will come. Methuselah lived 969 years. And we look, oh, when he died, the flood came. So there's prophetic study here that just in the name and just in this interesting description of this family, Enoch's family, Hanoch. So we may not have given much thought to this mysterious character who didn't taste death, but was translated directly into heaven by God. And we find that Enoch was pre-Abrahamic. He was even pre-Noahic. So he belonged to the previous first world system. Oh, God left an exception in the first world system. Yeah, he did. But let's continue with a very interesting, another biblical figure, Eliyahu HaNavi. We've been studying about this character. We just started in 1 Kings 17. This is Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu. And we studied in 1 Kings 17 that there's very little description about Elijah. We just know he's called HaTishbi. He's from Tishbe. He's from the Gilad, the Transjordan. That's it. We just know his regional area where he's from, but we don't know who his parents are. We don't know which tribe he comes from. We virtually know nothing about this guy, and he just jumps right into the prophetic scene. And what's surprising is he exits the prophetic scene just as mysteriously and just as incredibly supernaturally. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 is where you find his exit. His entrance into the biblical prophetic scene is abrupt, and his exit is also very abrupt. 2 Kings 2:11, it says, as they were going along, the they in the context, as you will see, is Elisha, his protege, and Eliyahu. And behold, there approached a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah, Eliyahu, went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So now, Elijah joins the same category of individuals who mysteriously disappeared supernaturally, and God had something to do with that. When I was in college serving as a Sunday school teacher, this was one of the questions asked to see if Sunday school teachers knew his or her Bible stories. How did Elijah go to heaven? They say, oh, in a fiery chariot. Chariots of Fire. It's the title of a movie, I think. No. It's in a whirlwind. Do you see that? Chariots of fire is what separated the two. But it's a whirlwind. Why are these details there? Isn't that strange? No, it's because it's true. That's why it's there. It doesn't matter how it appears to us in our narrow-minded, secular perspective. Truth is truth. And God's going to tell you how it happened. It happened this way. All right. Now you've seen two exceptions to the typical rule, everybody lives, everybody dies. Well, I'm sorry. That rule has a couple exceptions. So as soon as we talk about the rapture, people use the same instinct. Oh, no, that can't happen. Because it has always happened this way, therefore it must happen this way. No, there are exceptions. God has already given us two. Now let's take a look at the third. Completely different category of people who experience life and death completely differently. Here's one, Christ. Christ, the first fruits, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:23. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Look at the beautiful language. This is a language of Christian faith. You don't die and disappear because people fear death, not only the pain of exiting, not only the pain of leaving people who are grieving over them, the more loved ones you have, the more meaning and experience you have, the more pain you will experience and the people that you leave behind will experience. It's the pain of separation. But also there is this unknown, this great, mysterious, dark unknown. What happens? Sure, we hear the scoffer saying, nothing. You just disappear. you become part of the furniture of the universe. You break up into molecules. That's it. Dust. That's it. All we are is matter. It says, no. Yeah, even the secularists, the secular scientist says, we're not all matter. It doesn't explain the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the higher order. It's not all embedded into the atom and the molecule. If you believe that, you're a simpleton. You're not a very good scientist. You're not observant. Observe very carefully. These are powerful signs that a divine, intelligent being has created something far beyond the complexity of material organization. And so there is an existential quest for meaning. Who are we? Where do we come from? Why should I live this way rather than that way? And when it's all over, what happens? These are universal questions we have all had. You know, the materialists, the people who are not very good scientists, says, no, these things don't matter. Just this is all you have. Just deal with it, buddy. You and I know that that's a poor way of looking at life. It is insufficient. It is not reality. And so you know they're shortchanging you, and they want to thrust their view upon you and saying, take my not so intellectually pleasant, not so smart view of reality. Set your quest aside because it's unimportant. Now, friends, you and I are thinkers, and so we do not succumb to this kind of futile speculation. The Word of God says Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see that? Death is not final. It's just a transitionary. This is a beautiful word that tells us that we who believe in the Lord, we take a nap. And then we get up. So now things get really interesting. Since he's the first fruits, when we get to our fourth category of people who've experienced life and death and the afterlife a little differently. Here they are. Matthew 27. Go there. Verse 52. These are some saints, and the term saints is always in the Bible plural, hagioi, saints. When you're talking about Christians, there are more than one. And here it says many. Immediately after Christ's death and with his resurrection, there was a group of people who also arose. Matthew 27, verse 52 says, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, see that same language that Paul uses, asleep, were raised. Verse 53, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Not a few, but many. Could some of these people have been people like Simeon and Anna at the temple who held baby Jesus? Maybe. Or maybe the patriarchs, King David, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. Maybe. Could they have been the prophets? Who knows? It says, many bodies of the saints and appeared to many. The Gospel of Matthew, the most Jewish of all the Gospels, tells us, unashamedly, without any apologetic for reporting such fantastic event. And he says, there are many eyewitnesses to these saints. And the surprising thing is, there is not a single first century Jewish polemic against the resurrection. Not one. Why is that? Because it seemed to be overwhelming evidence of the resurrection. Take a look at one passage. All right. Share this with others, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Have you ever wondered how a Galilean fisherman would come out on the day of Pentecost of all times, preach a sermon, and then 3,000 would repent and turn and believe in the Messiah? You know what that meant? That meant ostracism. Right? Even today, I mean, you say you believe in Jesus, Jewish families will ostracize you. Some will have a funeral service for you. They'll take you out of their will, and you say, you are not my son. I don't know you. I'm going to kick you out of the family. Many Jews experience this, by the way. This is a very powerful thing, because in the Jewish mind, Jesus is the head of a religion of the Christian faith who committed the atrocities against them throughout history, and especially the Holocaust. Hitler claimed that he was a Christian. They still hold to this false notion of Jesus. Take a look at Acts 6, verse 7. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests," notice what it says, great many, as a superlative that Luke uses. Not many, but great many. Okay? Megas and Paulus. Mega, many. That's what it says. "Of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And if you're a priest, Jewish priest, you're cut off. As soon as you say, "I believe in Yeshua, he's the Messiah, we crucified our own Messiah," you're done. Your career's done, your family's done, you have to find something else to support yourself from day two. Day one, you're done. Day two, you need to find a new way of life. But it says great many. What does that tell you? That there were a remnant of truth-loving, God-fearing Jewish saints in the first century. And why were so many convinced? Because scripture says when Jesus died, the curtain ripped from top to bottom. Curtain of what? Curtain that divides the holies and the holy of holies. Who could see that? Only the priest can. And these guys were eyewitnesses. This is the Passover season. This is when all the priests come over, as many as they can, to help out with this national celebration. We're like 2 million people are celebrating Passover at Jerusalem. Pilgrims from all over the world come. So the full population of the priests were there, and they see this thick 4-inch curtain ripped from 60 feet tall, 6 stories tall, from top to bottom. It's clearly a miracle. They didn't understand the meaning, and here comes a Galilean fisherman and says, "I was one of Jesus' disciples. You remember me. Even the slave girl remember me." She identifies, "I am, and you know that this, the gift of languages that we're speaking to you, you pilgrims, this is not because we're drunk. This is because of the Holy Spirit. You crucified your own Messiah. You didn't know. You were ignorant. You listened to your leaders rather than the Word of God, the Son of Glory. You know who Jesus is, and you know everything that happened." Peter gave meaning to all the miracles that happened that they didn't know. Why are all these people, all these dead people, buried people, all of a sudden coming out alive and appearing to many? And the priests must have been bewildered. According to Josephus and the Jewish accounts, it took 300 Levites to handle that heavy, thick curtain. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick and made of animal skins and 72 squares and woven together. It is not meant to be torn. Great many priests have come to faith by Acts 6. Within a short amount of time, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 4,000 at Peter's second sermon, and then great many priests. We're talking conservatively at least 15,000 to 20,000 Jews, plus their wives and children, have come to faith within a short amount of time. Why? Because these things happen as a fact. So these saints who rose after Christ's resurrection are just reported by Matthew. Just no self-confidence here, no willingness to explain anything. He just reports it. "I know you're not going to believe me, but could I tell you what happened? And when Jesus died and the tombs were open and they came after his resurrection, they also came out?" No. So this is a sample resurrection with Jesus as the first fruits. As Mark Twain once quipped, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bothers me. It is the parts that I do understand that bothers me." That's what he said. And that is what you and I have dealt with. When you look at the truth, it's like, whoa, truth sometimes is stranger than fiction. But it's real. It's really happened. It's the living Lord who gave us living life, raised the dead by his own death. Amazing. There's a fifth group that's kind of experiences life and very differently. This group, like Enoch and Elijah, will not experience death. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, go there. This group of people are those who will meet the Lord personally without dying. Unique in history, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as the largest group of believers. Now, what you saw, the saints who rose, they experienced death. They died and then they were raised to life with Jesus, went up to heaven with him. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay? Right? You say, this is a unique group. It says, well, they're dead in Christ. That's why they're unique. These aren't just anybody. These are in Christ. These are believers who died with their faith. And yet it says dead in Christ, and yet their experience is described as asleep. So what's going to happen when they're raised? They will rise first. That means that their soul and a glorified body will be reconstituted. And for the first time, en masse, formerly dead believers in Christ will have a glorified body for the first time in all of history. Then there's a sixth group of people, the living saints at the rapture. The next verse, verse 17, says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together." There's the word caught up. That's the Greek word harpazo. And when that was translated into the Latin Vulgate, rapere is the verb that was used for this. This is where we get the word rapture from. All right, caught up. "Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." They're already there because they're already translated into the resurrection state. "We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." Notice Paul says we. That tells you he anticipated the Lord's return at any moment. Even in his lifetime, it could be possible. He says we who are alive. He identified himself with all the believers. But he knew that since he was already alive, that there was those who died in Christ first, they will be first to arise. Then he, along with those who are alive, will be raised. These don't experience death, like Enoch, like Elijah. This is an exception to the entire experience of church history. And of course, a lot of people have trouble with this and saying, how can this be possible? You know, we have to go through death, and we're going to be alive when Jesus comes, and we're going to be immediately changed? Yep. Okay, then. I believe that. All right, that's good. But there's another category of people. There are the two witnesses during the tribulation. Let's go back to Revelation 11. And I want you to see in verses 12 to 13 that these two live an amazing life, die an amazing death, and then rise again from the dead in full view of everybody else. This is the first time where God specifically allows the actual event of the resurrection to be witnessed by unbelievers en masse. Take a look at Revelation 11, verse 12. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." Notice even the way that they went up is not instantaneous. So they could have disappeared right there, but they didn't. Why did Jesus ascend to heaven in the clouds? So that for the benefit of others to see. Why was the tomb open? So that he could let Jesus out? No, so that he could allow the witnesses to inspect and let them in. Why were these two witnesses who were preaching the word of God during the tribulation period killed? Because the Antichrist killed them. And yet they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them, because this is an amazing supernatural scene, right? Verse 13, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." What's the city? It's Jerusalem. That's where the Antichrist will set up his image and he will rule. So 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. You understand the amazing detail that's given in prophecy? You know, this is not mumble jumble. You read other religious literature. It doesn't read like this. There's no details like this. There's nothing you can validate or verify. And people call those holy books. Wow. You really have to be blind and prejudiced to accept that. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. Note that not all of tribulation martyrs are raised at the same time. Note that. There are exceptions to God's plan. Now, I take the view that these two are most likely Moses and Elijah, since their descriptions match those ministries of the two men. If you care to investigate, go and read the book of Revelation. Are these men exceptions to the rule as far as the prophetic ministry of God sent men are concerned? Apart from Elijah? Absolutely. One of them is Elijah, in my opinion. Now, let's continue on. What about those who die during the tribulation? Now, we go back to the main passage that we read, Revelation 20, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded." Now, if beheaded is the means of death, then right now there's one religion and religious group that actually does this according to the religious law, and that is Islam. Islam is the only world religion that actually beheads as a part of the ritual of taking care of the infidels. So I wonder if this is part of that. Could be. Regardless of whether this is religiously motivated or not, it says here, souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Refusal to change. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That's one world religion at the end. Right? But incidentally, the Muslims are waiting for their Messiah to return, the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. He was basically the Antichrist. So they're basically following the Antichrist, submitting to his rule, and killing the true believers, beheading them, calling them infidels, because they still believe in Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand. You see that Antichrist controls the economic system of the world. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews is the epistle written to a Jewish congregation by a Jew. So this is a messianic Jewish congregation in the first century. Hebrews 11:40, it says, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And the us here in the context refers to New Testament Jewish believers and the Messiah, and the Messianic Jews comprised of the dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, apart from whom the entire Old Testament saints could not receive the bodily resurrection of glory with them. So whatever kind of resurrection that they are experiencing, it is not the perfection, which is the reception of the bodily glory that Jesus received as the first fruits. Well, I want to give you two more real quickly. The saints who die during the millennium. Although most people will live the entire 1,000 years, and I know when I say that, a lot of people say, what? I mean, we're living in the scientific generation where it's virtually impossible to live beyond 150. Well, a lot of people are looking for serums that would extend life. May I share with you that prior to the flood, people lived a long time. Remember Methuselah, 969 years? All the ancient civilizations like the Hindu civilization of India and the Chinese civilizations and even the Egyptian civilizations and the Babylonian, they all have so-called myths about a golden age where people lived to 1,000 years. They all have them. They all have a flood story that's very similar to the one that we find in the Bible. All of them do. So all the ancient civilizations that had ancient languages and ancient means of recording them and talking about them, they all share these things in common. So this is nothing dramatic that people live 1,000 years. The Bible says that. So it doesn't require a lot of faith to believe that. It's just looking at past history. This is a different world system. This is where the conditions on this planet will be fantastic for longevity. Isaiah prophesied a person who dies at a mere 100 years old will be thought accursed, a tragedy. Oh my, such a short life. He was only 100 and he died? What a pity. That would make the front lines of the news then. People live the entire millennium. and watch their great, 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 great grandchildren in abundance throughout the millennial kingdom. But they will die. Some will die. So that's one group. And of course, the most of them who are living at the end of the millennium, that's another group. They will experience life, death, and resurrection quite differently, as the Bible teaches. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now this passage doubtless describes the resurrection of the righteous dead of the millennium, as well as the resurrection of the wicked dead. And the people who are not dead at the end of the millennium are like the people who are waiting for Jesus, living when Jesus comes. We don't experience death, we just get translated. People who are living at the end of the millennium, who are truly saints and believers, will be translated without experiencing death. So there are two: those who die and experience judgment, and those who live and do not experience the condemnation, but they must undergo judgment to see whether their deeds are righteous or not. It is a judgment of actions and deeds. But that's what's wonderful about those who trust in Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will not be judged, but has passed over, crossed over from death to life." No condemnation. There's now, therefore, no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of the test of quality of our works, whether we've done them for his glory or for our vain self-interest. That's called the judgment, the Bema tu Christu in the Greek, the Bema seat judgment of Christ. When we are raptured, we experience that immediately, and all of our works will be known immediately to all the saints. It's no secret, no hiding. Our true intent and motives, everything will be known. And only the things that we did for God's glory will remain. Everything else will be burned up, and we will be rewarded based on those things that we did for God's glory and for the glory of Christ. And we are guaranteed never to undergo the second death. That's why Scripture says, how blessed are those who participate in the first resurrection. See, that's why I said this is the second world system, and those of us who know Christ in this world system are the most blessed, the really the blessed group. And we get to enter into the millennial kingdom and help Jesus administrate his government in the millennial kingdom. It is a government. It is a benevolent monarchy. Christ will rule and we will co-reign with him. Now, since we have a little bit more time, I want to also share with you the fact that it's biblically prophesied that not every one of us will experience life and death and resurrection the same way or at the same time. The Bible is very clear. And that God has a specific plan for specific epochs of his prophetic timetable throughout all of human history, because it's his history. I want you to see that God prophesies that Jesus' resurrection is truly unique in the sense that he is called the first fruits from among the dead, or of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. So then, where is this prophecy? Psalm 16, verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is exactly what Peter quotes to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 26 and 27. And this passage is the basis of Peter's second sermon recorded in Acts 3, 15, where he says, "And put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, the fact to which we are witnesses." It's an eyewitness testimony. And Peter and the early church pressed the point that they were eyewitness to Jesus' bodily resurrection, a fact, not on the basis of wishful thinking, or many people call speculation. Say, no, we're not speculating, we're eyewitnesses. And so they pointed to the fact. See, our faith is not based on religious speculation of others. It's based on fact of history. Since Jesus is living, and our God is living, he gives us life, transformation, the hope. Do we sometimes struggle? Do we have little faith? Yes. Do we sometimes doubt? Yes. If we're honest, yes. It still means that it's a fact. Will a child who had a tough time learning how to swim at 3 and drank a lot of water, will he be afraid of diving? Yes. About a young teenager who got into a bad accident the first time he or she got a license, she'd be timid about driving on the freeway? Yes. What about a person who saw all these airplane accidents and lost his kite while he was a kid? Be afraid of flying? Yes. How about a little boy who broke his arm while playing near the stairway and he rolled down? Would be afraid of heights? Yes. Sure. A lot of people have hang-ups. I understand that. People have doubts. We understand this. People may be weak in their faith, but it does not change the fact that airplanes do fly, that people often swim very well and never get drowned, that people jump from high places and land safely. So when we look at the fact of Scripture saying there are dead people that came alive, there are people who never died and went to heaven. Jesus never experienced decay, even though he was buried. And that's what the Bible says. John 20, verse 6 to 7. Simon Peter came to the tomb, it says, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Rolled up by itself, a face cloth that you put on a dead corpse, that's rolled up by itself, and the whole grave clothes which you wrap like a mummy, this is how they buried the dead in the first century, learned it from the Egyptians, then embalmed them, put spices on them, 70 pounds of them, and just quickly bury Jesus. And the body's gone, and the whole grave cloth collapsed. The face cloth rolled by itself, laying separately on a different side, clearly shows somebody was in there, somebody alive who did this. What happened? Where's the body? Jesus appears in Luke 24, verse 39, says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Of course, you know, Thomas, the man who says, I'm not going to believe until I see these convincing proofs for myself. And there's a lot of people like that today. Don't worry. Once you come repentant and you meet the Lord Jesus personally, a lot of these things, these doubts will go away. Thomas never pressed it. Jesus said, come, touch. He says, my Lord and my God. He felt and worshiped. And this is what we do. We never actually pull through what we skeptically boast that we would. If God is God, he must appear to me on my terms this way, or else I won't believe. Believe me, when you repent and you believe, you'll see how foolish and how blasphemous those remarks really were, and you will really weep in tears of shame that you've ever uttered them. But don't worry about that. That's between you and the Lord. And the scripture is very clear. Luke 24, verse 41 to 43 says, while still they could not believe it, even after he said all this and he showed them, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Why does Jesus, was he hungry? No. Again, to demonstrate, to accommodate their weak faith. He did what he did to help them. So what happened here? That his earthly body, which he inherited through his incarnation, was replaced. I don't know, our biologist tells us that every 7 years, almost the entire cell in our body is replaced with new ones. So if you want to describe yourself purely in materialistic terms, you're going to have a hard time. Here, his earthly body was gone, but it was replaced by a glorified body. But it seemed like that earthly body was necessary. Why wasn't there another body in addition to this dead body that would decay? No, that dead body didn't decay. It was replaced by a glorified body. And Paul explains this of the people who just can't wrap their minds around it. How can that be? Why? Because, like many people today, they had a hard time with supernaturalism or the power of God. Even though fact is a fact, they're saying, it doesn't make sense to me. Yeah, you talk to an aeronautic engineer and say, the dragonfly and the hummingbird, it's the only bird that we know can fly backwards, you know. Big body with tiny little wings, it's aerodynamically impossible. Yeah, go tell that to the engineers and say, we don't understand it. But it's a fact, it's flying. Just because you don't understand it doesn't make it untrue. It says, no, it's one of those great marvels of nature. No, it's God's incredible genius of design that befuddles even a smart guy like you. You need to humble yourself and saying, I don't know how this works, but indeed it is true. And that's all we need to do, is to acknowledge the fact of the resurrection. Paul says, just as a seed dies in the ground and from it, marvelous replacement comes forth. 1 Corinthians 15:36, you fool, he begins with, you morons, right? Moros, that's the Greek. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This happens so regularly, billions of times, even though we see its amazing transformation, we think, it's just nature. Oh, don't you get it? You see it all the time, he says. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Don't ask, how is the body that way? Ask, what happened in the replacement, in the transition of the former body to this new glorified body? And Paul says, you don't get it? You see it a billion times all the time. What do you sow? A seed. What do you get? A huge oak tree, huge lemon tree. Did you sow a lemon tree and got a lemon tree? No, it's a little seed. You see it all the time. 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. Everything looks so bleak and so temporal and so decaying, weak, death and sorrow. But it's a sowing. Of a perishable body, it is raised to an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Get that? Let's get that. Can God make a bat fly? Yep. Can God make a fly fly? Yep. How about dragonfly? How about the hummingbird? How about the eagle? All right, there are various different flying creatures that are very different from one another. And yet they all fly. This is Paul's argument. He says, look, you know this already. There's life and death. Jesus rose again. We are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. There are many living eyewitnesses of the resurrection. God has already done it in history. He had predicted that it would happen this way, that the Holy One will not undergo decay. And you still have a problem with believing in the resurrection and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going on with you? You must be thinking in a foolish way. Why were Corinthians behaving so foolishly and thinking this way? Because, like the secularists, they've been deceived and infiltrated into their own vain speculation of naturalism and materialism, and they can't get out of it. And so they commit the folly, of intellectual folly, of saying, if I don't understand it, it's not true. Wow. That's what happened. Paul says to the Corinthians, you fool. You see these things billions of times that you don't understand. And yet it's true. It happens. And it's glorious. You don't get this. And so Paul rebuked them. Again, the faith of the early believers were not based on wishful religious zeal. People simply do not understand Christians and believers. But on facts of a physical eyewitness testimony. A fact of real dead people rising from the dead in real life. Jesus' earthly body was replaced with a glorified resurrection body. That's a historical fact. And so we believe that. So how did Job have such vivid resurrection faith? He didn't see anything. And that's why his faith is great. And the faith of the Jews and the disciples are small. And yet, it is still indeed faith. They believed. So did Job. Abraham believed without seeing anything that God promised. And yet God pulled it out. And Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of it. Jesus said, "You're Abraham. Your father Abraham saw my day and was glad." So great patriarchs in the scriptures had faith, and so we are called to follow after them. And yet in the New Testament, people with very little faith, people who are constantly skeptical, they're the ones who became the boldest witnesses. And of course, the greatest persecutor among them all was Paul, and he became the greatest proponent of the resurrection. So we come to a conclusion. The clock's holding me accountable. I want to bring this to a prophetic, chronological, and applicational conclusion. You see, only in the New Testament, and until the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're told that there are two resurrections, but they're not two and only two. They're the two main ones. And that's what the word first, or protos, means. And let's take a look at that. Apostle Paul says, "We who are alive at Christ's coming will rise." Apostle John says, "Blessed and holy are those who partake of the first resurrection." And then he says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete." So that first major resurrection, the blessed one in Christ, is called the first resurrection. Hey Anastasis, hey Prote. The Protos is here sometimes translated chief or foremost. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among which I am Protos. Protos eimi ego, he says, of all, first of all. But Paul was not the first sinner. He says he's the first among all. He's the foremost sinner, he says, because he persecuted the church. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. That's how it's translated there. So the word protos can mean first in sequence, or it can mean the greatest or the first among all, the foremost. It can mean both. And I believe that that's how the word is used here. The first resurrection is not first in sequence, not the first resurrection that ever happened. It's the first major one. And so Matthew 27, when it says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised after his resurrection appeared to many, that was a resurrection, but it was a sample resurrection with Christ the first fruits. The first major one is this one at the Lord's coming. It's through the rapture and then through the tribulation. All who are in Christ will be gathered. Those who have already died in the rapture. Those of us who are alive through the rapture. Those who die through the tribulation and are become martyrs, or they trust in Christ during that time, they. Only those who pay the penalty for their faith will enter into the glorification of the first resurrection. What about the rest? There is a 1,000-year intervening, the first major one and the second major one. Second major one, the second death, has no power. It says, and that's in Revelation chapter 6, and they will not reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They must be quarantined and await their sentencing. So, After 1,000 years, there's the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the unbelieving, the non-elect, those who reject Christ. But the first resurrection is the one that only believers in Christ participate. You see how blessed we are to be part of the messianic age of Christ. Your father Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Jesus said that. Of all the men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist, he said. But the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. It's a blessing that God gives to us. So did God know that we would be born in the 20th century and the 21st century and not in the first century or the second century? Of course he did. Did he orchestrate where our parents would be born, where they would migrate and live, how they would survive, all the way so that he can get to us in our generation to seek and save us? Of course he did. Did he bear with all the godless, antagonistic nonsense of the communist dictatorship for decades and decades so that he will prepare a generation so he could redeem them for his goodwill in the former Soviet Union? Of course he did. Of course he did. Every time anyone is saved, you begin to look at eternity past and saying, our God is awesome. And the means through which he saves anyone is that someone has to die in our place, and it's the Lord Jesus. We celebrate the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world during this Passover season as our Passover Lamb. But for us, we celebrate him the greater fact. It's the great reality of the Lord's resurrection. And he became the first fruits among those who are asleep. So whether we're asleep or whether we're awake, whether we die or whether we are living at Christ's return, we will always be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord in heaven, awaiting for our glorified body, but fellowshipping with great joy with him. Or we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And so I would like to comfort you, saying if you belong to Christ, I know there are a lot of problems in the world, a lot of problems in your family, in your life, some of you have relational problems, job problems, whatever, and they seem huge in your eyes, but I want you to be comforted. They really don't matter in light of the eternity and what God has purpose for you and for us in Christ. What really matters is his death and his resurrection. That is a historical fact, and he calls all of us to rejoice in it and await for his consummation, exactly as the way that you have just read it in his testimony, which is true. May the Lord bless you and give you much joy in this Resurrection Sunday. Father, thank you so much for gathering our thoughts and attention on your plan, your purpose, and the reality that is according to your revelation, not in the way we perceive it or how we would like it to be, for the vanity and the futility of our own speculations and the sinful, rebellious engineering of men, we know that it will be a lost memory one day. And we thank you for giving us such hope and joy and the faith to not only endure, but to thrive. So we pray that your people will continue to be enabled and empowered by the resurrection and the joy of our salvation to share with our neighbors and friends and family of this blessed hope, the glorious union that we will one day celebrate with you. So, Lord, come. Maranatha, come quickly. Your church awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.